Okay, we looked at Genesis sort of 12 to 14 last time. And what are the three elements of the original call of the Abrahamic covenant?
Descendants, land, blessing?
Yeah. Descendants, land, and blessing. Mm-hmm. Very good. And what happens in the story is, in chapter 13... Abraham and Lot, they get too big for one another. And so there's strife and there's enmity. And through that, God makes sure that Lot departs from Abraham, just like he was supposed to begin with. But Lot is a person that lives by sight. And we know that because he chooses the land based on what he could see. He sees the land beyond the Jordan up into Sodom is good land. And so that's what he bases his decision on. And Abraham eventually gets to Canaan, the promised land, but it's a barren wasteland. So it's not what it's going to be yet, but he is there and the Lord tells him, look, look around you, northwest, southeast, all this will be yours and your descendants. Then we have the War of the Kings, okay, the Lord of the Rings style. 4 Kings versus 5, and King Cheddar, Laomer, and 3 other kings take on 5 kings. And what happens in that story is the king of Sodom is among the 5. And he gets captured, and thus so does Lot. And so who has to come and save the day?
318 men.
Yes, and Father Abraham, exactly. And so King Chedor Laomer defeated giants. And so by Abraham defeating the man who defeated the giants, what would that say to the original reader of the Torah? What would be the significance in that?
This God is very powerful.
That is true. Absolutely.
You're amazingly powerful. Because they're defeating giants.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, he's defeating the person that defeated the giants, yeah.
Okay.
In a roundabout way.
Yeah.
And the significance in a particular way is because God is going to, in order for the Israelites in the future to get into the promised land, what do they have to do?
Giants.
They have to fight giants. And that's what causes them to stumble insofar as the first generation actually doesn't get to enter the land because they think God hates us. He wants to kill us, even though he told us that he'd deliver our enemies into our hands. And they know through Father Abraham's life that God has done that already. And so it's, again, it points them to faith. So then we are introduced to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And Abraham honors him as greater. And he rejects the king of Sodom's offer to make him rich, basically. Why does he do that?
Wants to prove that everything he has is from the Lord.
That's right, yeah. And that no man is going to get credit for Abraham being blessed, because God is the one who said he'd bless Abraham. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Plus, he says to that king, he says, I vow to the Lord that I will not take anything from you.
Exactly, yeah. Very good. Amen. So we see through this, Abraham is, man, it's amazing how quiet it is tonight. These kids, like, I feel like I'm so loud right now. But
give it 10 minutes.
Yeah, fair enough. I spoke too soon. But there's remarkable elements of faith in his life already. Okay, it takes tremendous faith to go out with 318 guys to take on armies that have defeated giants. Like, you're taking on empires, and it takes faith that the Lord's not going to let you die with you and all your men. Beyond that, it takes faith to basically pass up $1 million, which is in essence what he's doing. And so Abraham, we see mixtures in his life already. Sometimes, you know, he took Lot with him. That wasn't so good. He offered Lot the first choice in which land he wanted. That wasn't so good. But he is a man of faith. However, in this next chapter, God is going to give this great statement of what righteousness is. And there's not going to be any works involved at all in the context. So if someone could read 15:1-6.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Thank you, Caleb. Yeah, so right off the bat, the Lord, after this incident with passing up the riches, comes up to Abraham and he says, Don't fear, I am your shield. This word for shield is actually the same word. If you go back to 14:20, it says, Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies. That word for deliverance and shield come from the same root word. So we could even go so far to say is, by God saying that he's Abraham's shield, he's saying, I'm your deliverer. I am your salvation. I'm the one that you look to, and I'm the one that saved you and will continue to. And so, again, it's a statement that, will Abraham believe this? And then he says, your reward shall be very great. Literally, the word is wages. It's usually in the context of like physical riches. And again, why would that be such an encouragement to the man? He just passed up a bunch of riches. And so the Lord tells him, I am going to make you rich. I am going to make you great. And your reward is really, really great. But then Abraham says, he's basically thinking, okay, if my reward is great, what good does that do me if I don't have anyone to give that wealth to, right? If I don't have any kids, who is going to inherit that? You promised me, you know, many descendants. And so that's what he says. And he starts to reason. This is actually very, like, legitimate. He's thinking that the person that is going to be his heir is this Syrian boy that lives in his house. Now he's going to adopt him, and that would be totally legitimate, but that is not what the Lord has in plan. And so, it's very reasonable, but the Lord will bring further clarity to the issue of the seed and the great name that is to come will come through somebody, a boy, through the loins of Abraham. It will come through his body. And the amazing thing about this is Abraham is a very old man, and his wife is barren, so this would take tremendous faith, and that's exactly what God is looking for. He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Is that a familiar verse to you? Yeah, does anybody know where that's found in the New Testament? Surely somebody knows.
Romans 4,
very good. Another place? I think it's in Hebrews 2. Is it?
Yeah.
James? James 2? Yeah, different places.
Galatians 3,
very famous verse. Because, now, here's the thing we have to understand. When the New Testament speaks about it, generally, when it quotes that verse, it is speaking about how you and I become right in God's sight, in an initial sense, and how our sins are forgiven. That's not what's going on in this passage, because Abraham's already been a man of faith for several chapters, okay? However, what is the issue is, this is the issue. If you were to ask God, what is righteousness? What do you say is righteousness? And God would point to Father Abraham and say, I tell this man to trust in a son. And he just takes me at my word. And he believes me. That's righteousness. And insofar as that's true, God looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, believe in my son. Though he's a carpenter and he's born in a manger and it's too incredible to believe perhaps, but his death will bring salvation for the entire world. Do you take me at my word? It seems so simple, but at the same time, It's incredibly profound, and God says, that's righteousness. When you do that, I count it to you, I reckon it to you, I credit it to you, and even in the New Testament, it goes so far as, I make it to you, righteousness. Yeah. Okay, you see how it's apart from works altogether? Abraham is a man who does many, many great works, and those works aren't apart from his faith, and other portions of Scripture will go that direction. But really, at the essence of it, when it really comes down to it, it begins in the heart. Just, do I trust God? Do you trust God? And if you do, God says, that's what's righteousness. Not all the stuff you want to do for me. That's righteousness in its essence. And it's glorious. So, any comments or questions thus far?
So in this case, he's told to wait. And he waits.
Right.
Is that, have I got that right? For a son?
Yes,
He doesn't take the, you know, what he could have, you know, the houseboy or whatever. He doesn't do that.
That's right.
So, and it comes to pass, and it's miraculous.
It will be miraculous. And before we get to the miracle, though, there will be another story before that, which hopefully we'll look at, too.
Okay.
Yeah.
I know a little bit. Don't study it like
you're... No, that's good. You're absolutely right. Like, this is a good... This is an example of something extraordinarily good. The next chapter, not going to go so well.
Because in some churches, they're so busy doing. Like, they're worried that they're... This is the way they connect with God. A frantic behavior.
Right.
Of a lot of churches, you know, like you don't have to work your way to heaven.
Right, and there's a fine line there between. Exactly. I hope you don't hear me saying that works aren't important, but really, like what you mentioned, you know, where are you trying to be right with God? How are you going to be right with God? None of that.
I gotta worry about it. No.
Trust him. Take him at his word. And so that's what's going on here. Okay, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. And he said to him, that is the Lord, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. To you I give this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And so there's a little bit of doubt still in Abraham. Okay, Abraham is still a man in progress. We're going to see that in the next chapter. We're going to see that again when he lies about his wife another time. And so he is a work in progress. His faith will be brought to maturity. He wants a ceremony. Basically, he's like, how will I know? Give me a token that, you know, this is really going to come about. Okay, it's not like, it's not an evil thing, but it is still, because he already believes God, but he wants, just give me something visible for the time being.
Should we be like this? Should we be like this? Like Abraham needing a sign all the time?
The psalmist talks about, give me a token for good. And I think there are times in your life, especially when God asks you to do something particularly difficult and brings a trial in your way, where you, okay. I think it's appropriate to ask, Lord, just give me a token of your kindness. And, you know, I'm not saying, you know, fleeces and give me a Mercedes, but, you know, yeah. I think the Lord is gracious to give you a word, you know, in an apt time. And I think that would probably be the best way to apply that.
Okay.
Yeah. But this is the way they did things back then. They did covenants, and he wants a ceremony. And again, he's a man in progress. And so, when will Abraham's faith be matured and perfected? What does the New Testament tell us?
When he was going to kill Isaac?
When he had the knife over Isaac. Yep. That's exactly right. And so, well, that's what this whole Abrahamic covenant is building up to. That's sort of the climax of it all. And so, if you remember last time, the Abrahamic covenant is in some ways a little complex. In some ways, if you want to simplify it, we just go to chapter 12, the three things that Brother Kurt mentioned, the land promise, the great nation, or many numbers that he's going to multiply, and that he's the vehicle of blessing / cursing. And so that's it in a nutshell, but then it gets fleshed out further. In chapter 15, we're going to have a ceremony. And then chapter 17, we're going to have a sign. And then, again, as Kurt mentioned, chapter 22, we are going to have God actually going to bring an oath. And he's going to swear it. And that'll be once Abraham's ready to offer up his son, because he believes that God can raise him from the dead. Okay, so we'll continue. Verses 9 to 11. Any comments, questions on that? We're good? He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Okay, so what is going on here? This is how they made covenant ceremonies back in the day, to some extent. But really, this is going to foreshadow the Exodus. Okay, so this is what you're looking at. You got animal halves, you know, on either side. The birds are not cut in half because later in the sacrificial system, you don't cut birds in half. And so even in Genesis, before there ever is a Mosaic covenant, before sacrifices, can't say before sacrifices didn't exist, but before they're implemented by God judicially, we still see kind of prefigures of that, if that makes sense. And so he's got these animal halves on either side, and then these vultures, these birds of prey come down, and he drives them away. Now, what's going on here? Why does the narrator, why does Moses feel the need to mention that? I think it's because of this. The bird of prey is used, really, it's the language of an enemy in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah especially, the bird of prey, God says, I call for a bird of prey. And the bird of prey could either be used in a singular sense, it could be one person. It's the same way that I would that you could use, if I were to say you, the eagle is the most carnivorous of birds. When I'm talking about the eagle, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a class, right? I'm talking about all eagles when I say that. In the same way, this phrase, the bird of prey, it can kind of go two directions. It could be one individual who is a leader, but it could also be the multitude. And really what this story is setting up, again, is the Exodus, where Pharaoh and the Egyptians are going to drive out the people of Israel. They're going to drive them out and you say, go, leave. It's actually the same language that's used in at the Garden of Eden when God drives a man out. But before Pharaoh ever drives out Egypt, or the Israelites, pardon me, Abraham is said to drive the bird of prey away. And so what's going on here? And this might be difficult to understand, but there is a certain element in which this story, it prefigures what will happen. It's actually going to say it really explicitly after this. Okay, he's going to mention the Exodus right after this, the following verses. But there's a sense in Abraham and him being credited as righteousness, Israel will leave not because they're good, in fact, they're rotten people, but because Abraham is. Abraham is a righteous man. God is going to promise to him 400 years later, I'm bringing out your people. Why is it? The book of Deuteronomy tells us it's not because they're good, it's because he's good. You know, in a relative way. He's counted as righteous, and his righteousness is actually imputed, we have that doctrine here, onto the Israelites as a whole, because God promised to him, he's going to be the vehicle of blessing and cursing. And so in him, if you remember, chapter 12, verse 3, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there is a sense in which, although Pharaoh is the one that's going to drive the people out, how does that end up for Pharaoh? When he says, you leave Egypt, how does that go for him? He ends up dying in the Red Sea. And so there's a sense in which God is saying, behind all that, that's me keeping my word to Father Abraham and him being the righteous one. You could read Deuteronomy 9 sometime and it speaks about this. Can someone read 12 to 21?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
Prior section, I was in Jeremiah 34, and God says to them for breaking his covenants, and he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, this is starting verse 17 of Jeremiah 34, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So that kind of connect with this? The passing between the two halves and that breaking of the covenant?
Yeah, that's a good connection. I didn't think about that one. Yeah, absolutely. It's sort of a reversal, right? Israel doesn't keep the... This is a judgment, correct?
Yeah. So just wondering if, like, that, you know, establishing that, you know, you become like those broken in half when you've broken the covenant. So it's kind of a...
I see.
Yeah. I think I heard it from Sproul. Like, the reason it's so gruesome, cutting the animals in half, is making that covenant, is saying, if I break this, let that be me. Cut me in half.
I've heard that interpretation. Yeah, I think...
Is that biblical or is that...
I think that could be. I think... Because of what was... no one's read it yet. But in verses 12 to 21, God is going to explicitly mention the Exodus. And so I think, and we'll see what will happen, God will actually go through this as a smoking fire. And what does that remind you of? Pillar by cloud? Pillar of cloud, fire by night. And it's the imagery is very obvious. And God actually explicitly says... Well, someone's got to read it. 12 to 21. Don't make me read it.
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you... you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites."
Great.
Thank you. Them all.
You nailed them. Yeah, very good. So, Abraham, before God ever makes the covenant, the most vivid to him, this is what Spurgeon says, he brings him to a place of darkness, and he clouds him. This great deep sleep falls upon him, and terror and darkness and gloom come about. And then God tells him, his people will suffer. His descendants that are going to come from him are going to suffer greatly, but he's going to bring them out in 400 years. And it's actually going to be 400 years to the day, is what the scripture says. And so that's what God will do in the Exodus. Israel is a predestined people. We can see it right here. God is saying, these are the people that I'm going to bring up. And before it ever happens, he declares it to be so hundreds of years beforehand. And so the carcasses, in that sense, I think, you know, back to what you were saying, this is going to actually end up representing, I think it's going to represent the Egyptians being toast. But because it's a symbol of death, and of course it's God making the covenant, I think that could make sense. What Sproul, he's not the only one that says that, but yeah. God's putting his word. Some people take it so far and they would say, like, this is a prefigure of the cross through that. And I'm not so sure, like, I just want to keep it within the context of the original book first, if that makes any sense. And
what was the reason why they were under the Egyptians for 400 years?
Oh, we're going to get there.
Oh, okay. This is something, a treat for later.
Well, it really...
Well, I don't understand this, you know.
Like, I'll give you... Well, we'll go ahead and then we'll come back then. Joseph. You know the Joseph story?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, yeah. Joseph goes down into Egypt. Egypt is blessed tremendously. Mm-hmm. Exodus, the book of Exodus, the very next book begins this way. a new Pharaoh rose, and he did not remember Joseph. And so what happens is that Pharaoh forgets the goodness that Jacob's family served unto him, and then he puts them under slavery. And it's that slavery that lasts a very long time. Yeah. Good. Okay. So, through the halves, we mentioned it already, God walks through them. And after much suffering, they will eventually possess this land. And here's Abraham's promise. Remember the Lord says, your reward is very great. In verse 14, he says, afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. And in fact, that is, again, fleshing out what God's saying, that your reward is going to be great. Your people will come out filthy rich. And that happens, does it not? What happens in the Exodus? In the Exodus, all the people of Egypt end up paying Israel to leave. Okay, who does that to their slaves? Egypt does that. And God ensures that that happens. And again, he's keeping his word to Father Abraham in doing so. Okay, are we ready for chapter 16?
What about verse 16? They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
Yes. You want me to comment on that?
Please.
Good. There is a sense in which God deals with nations and countries collectively on a corporate level. And this is very similar to what he does with Nineveh. And there's a sense in which countries are looked upon as a whole in God's sight. And he doesn't just look at individuals, but he looks at them as a whole. And their corporate sin, especially by their leadership, starts piling up and piling up and piling up. And God only knows when, but there's a time where God says, that's enough. Now you've gone too far. And now you're going down. And so it'll be 400 years before, which is actually, it speaks to God's patience, his long suffering. You know, God doesn't just wipe them out like that. He gives them centuries. Not just like 10 years or 20, but centuries. And think of Canada. You know, God is very merciful to our country, but make no mistake, the sin is piling up slowly but surely. The gender stuff, everything that's going on, the new laws, it's a fearful thing. And there will come a time where God will say to not just Canada, but all the nations, you're done. My son is coming. Uh-oh. You're going to be like that cup up there. Smash.
So the Amorites is like an ethnic group, right? They're
yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I heard this described as God doesn't punish you if you put your toe over the line.
Ooh.
There's a gap.
A
gap that he allows. And same with the blessing on the other end. Like if you're obedient, he said, well, why is my farm going down and all the, you know, the pagans are doing real well. Again, it takes time for the blessing to happen. He sees the faith.
Right.
Isn't that interesting?
It's very, very good. Exactly. God is not about the immediate, generally.
Yeah.
Like the blessing, gotta wait for it. And likewise, the punishment of the wicked. It's coming.
Yeah. Sometimes in the Bible, he gets them right away. But
exactly. That's why I said generally.
Yeah,
for sure. That's a good word, Joe. Okay, chapter 16 is a wild chapter. I think we're just going to walk through it slowly versus reading sections at a time. But I do want to set it up sort of with... Okay, this story, in its essence, it weaves a bunch of other stories in Genesis together. Okay, in particular, there's going to be many little echoes of the Garden of Eden. But really, this story is going to set up the Joseph story in a great, way. And there's these key words that just keep showing up in the Joseph story, which obviously sets up which story. I already said it today. The Exodus. Okay, the Exodus is the major salvation in the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And in very many ways, the book of Genesis is setting that up because God wants to highlight, what does he want to highlight? I want to highlight that I am the God who saves. And that's what he's always been about. And that's what it's always going to be about later when it comes to the Lord Jesus as well. And so, the garden is going to be alluded to here. See it at times. And then, in a particular way, the Joseph story and the elements of enmity, jealousy. Remember, God's working through all these things. And the woman. All these elements are going to show up here again in this passage in the story of the conception of Ishmael. Okay? Boring story, not so much. It's amazing how God weaves all these things together. Let's see it. Okay, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so she sees herself as good as dead. She recognizes, I'm barren, I can't have children. But she doesn't see him that way. She thinks he doesn't have an issue. And he doesn't see himself as having that issue either. He will later, but not yet. And so he listens to the woman and her not-so-good advice. What does that remind you of?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, exactly. It's reminding you these...
Even immediately before, it reminds me of Adam and Eve, too. Like the fact that Abraham, it sort of looks like he went into a deep sleep and something was created out of him.
That is actually the same word.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so
it's a rare word, too.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Good point. Very good point.
And I just thought of, you know, you listen to the voice of Sarai, it says specifically, and thinking of how we image God again by voice, by speaking, and so that obedience, that command that she gave him.
Yeah.
Just that specifically, not just listen to Sarai, but listen to the voice of Sarai, that it was kind of an inversion, right, of what God had done in creation, and displaying his image in us.
Very good. Good word. You need a new book, Azzy? Good, let's keep going. Verse 3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, so that's how much his time has gone by now, so that would make him around 85, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. Now this is culturally acceptable at this time. There's no law that prohibits this, but we'll see, this will not be very good. So, taking on a second wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Okay, so, Hagar is what, ethnically?
Egyptian.
She's an Egyptian. And now, what happens is, this Egyptian woman, after she conceives, despises the Jew. Despises her mistress. She despises Sarai. All of a sudden, you know, Sarah's like, get me a kid. And as soon as she conceives and she's going to have the kid, she just despises her. She just hates her in her heart. And so God is going to work through this. And again, this is going to set up this concept of enmity and how God's going to work through it. And what the scripture actually tells us in the book of Genesis, later chapter 46, Egyptians despise the Jews. That's what it says. They despise especially shepherds. And so Egypt is going to despise Israel. That is the woman in the Torah par excellence. And then someone else will be despised at the end of this book. Who is that person?
At the end of Genesis.
He's in Genesis, yeah. Joseph's brothers are going to despise him. Mm-hmm. And there's going to be enmity. And more of these words are going to come up as the text goes on. Okay, verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms," literally into your bosom. This is Abraham's bosom. "But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now what's Sarai doing? She's saying, this is your fault to Abram. And she shifts the blame onto him. What does that remind you of?
The devil.
That too, but yeah, Adam and Eve. You know, it's the reverse. The man blames
you. The devil will tempt you, and then after you give in,
you blame the devil.
You'll have the finger out on you.
That's a good point. But yeah, it reminds us of the Garden of Eden again. This blame shift. Verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And so again, we have these markers that just remind us of the garden. Remember, what does Eve do when she takes the fruit? She sees that it is good for food, and it is pleasurable to the sight, and she takes it. And so what does Abram do? He is a passive husband. This is not good. And he knows there's enmity. He knows there's jealousy and there's bickering between these two women. And he just turns his back and says, just do whatever you think is right. I'll trust you with it. It's not manly. It's not the thing to do. And again, it's very much so. It's like Adam. He doesn't take responsibility for the situation. And so what ends up happening? This mistress, Sarai, treats a pregnant woman with immense harshness. And this key word of harsh is going to show up in Genesis again later, because it will be Joseph. Keyword, Genesis 42, verse 30, if you want the reference. Joseph speaks harshly. Keyword. And who does he speak harshly to?
His brothers.
That's right. His brothers despise him. And so then what happens later is he's going to speak harshly to them. They're going to come back to Jacob and say, the man spoke harshly to us. He accused us of stealing and being spies. And we'll see how God works that out later. Verses 7 and 9. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. So now the Lord sees this poor pregnant woman just trying to flee the situation. And he actually says, go back to the one who spoke harshly to you and submit to that one, though harsh words have been spoken. And in the same way, Joseph is going to be speaking very harsh words, but whoever submits to him, including his brothers, it will go well with them. And so this is proof right here that you do not need to be morally excellent all the time, not to make excuses, but God is working through sinful people. Sarai, she shouldn't have been so harsh. It's not a good picture to treat a pregnant woman with immense harshness. But at the same time, God says, submit to her anyway, and I am going to bless you. Okay. Sometimes husbands really blow it, and they don't deserve to be submitted to, but God's word would still say, submit anyway, and I will bless you personally, and I will deal with the situation, and I'll go to bat for you, so to speak. And in the same way, she is supposed to submit to Sarai, who speaks very harshly to her. And we're actually going to see she gets blessed for that. Let's go. Let's keep reading. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count. Now, who's he talking? Who's the angel talking to?
Hagar.
Okay, this isn't Sarah. Okay, this is Hagar. This is the slave woman.
She's looking after this one that's separated from the group.
Exactly.
Saying, because she's affiliated with Abraham, even though it's kind of a mixed up situation.
Exactly.
He's going to bless her just because she's connected with Abraham.
That's right. And because she submits to Sarai. That's really the key in this story. And that's the Abrahamic covenant in its essence. Whatever you do to Abraham, you treat him right, you do right by him, it'll go well with you. Even though, even in this story, he is not at his best.
No.
So, again, God's working through very human people. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, you'll bear a son, you will name his name Ishmael," which means God hears, "because the Lord has given heed," or he has heard, "your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers." And so even we see in Ishmael's life, there is a blessing on his life because his mom submitted to Sarai. And he'll become a great nation as well. He's not the elect. He's not the chosen one. But God will still, it just shows that God is merciful all around. Especially when you do what he says, even though, again, Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man.
And then, what we get, the first line is, "Call me Ishmael."
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. He's kind of like that guy.
There you go. Now, here is something interesting. Joseph's brothers despise him. And who do they sell him to?
The slave traders.
That's right. Who are what kind of men are they?
Ishmaelites.
Ishmaelites. Brings the story all the way around. This boy, the people that will end up getting Joseph to Egypt are the Ishmaelites. And so, yeah. Again, yeah, God is working through it. He's going to accomplish all his purposes, even with people that you may think are sort of not important in the story. God's going to redeem things. He's going to use it for the ultimate good. And Joseph is the first person in the entire Bible where we see the Abrahamic covenant, especially the blessing to the nations, we see it fulfilled. How do we see it fulfilled? Well, we have this one who is elevated to the second, to the right hand of Pharaoh. And whatever you do to this guy, you treat him right and you submit to him, you will be fed, and you will have grain, and you won't die, and it'll go well with you, and it goes well with Egypt. And Egypt is blessed because people listen and submit to Joseph, even though Joseph speaks harshly. Now, Joseph speaks harshly to his brothers. Yes, Joseph speaks very, very harshly to his brothers, but guess what else? He loves them. And behind the scenes, he weeps for them. And so though he speaks a harsh word, we know that his heart is actually for his brothers and he loves them. And God is going to work through the situation to actually bring even those brothers salvation and food and ultimately a place to stay and live. And so let's finish off the chapter. "Then he called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.'" Basically, the word implies compassion and provision. "For she said, 'You have I remained alive here after seeing him?' Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So now 11 years after his call, he has a boy. And we see that the Lord is a compassionate God. He sees even this pregnant woman who is not part of his ultimate plan. It's not through the promise. God will not have his Messiah come from a slave woman. Okay? The New Testament tells us that's not the picture of rule. That's not his design. But he has tremendous compassion and mercy. And that's important because God will speak a hard word to you, probably, if you live long enough in this life, and you'll go through hard times, and God will ask you to do something that seems like it's, "Lord, this is too hard for me. This is harsh. How could you bring this my way? It doesn't seem right." And the Lord will say, "Know my kindness, know my compassion. I'm like Joseph. Behind the scenes, I feel you. I weep for you. And just submit. Do the right thing. And gird up your loins and obey me." Jesus says things like, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." So submit to the providence of God. He will bring about salvation. Now, what else does this story tell us? It shows us, how are you going to recognize the Messiah? What is he going to be like? The Messiah is somebody that's going to be despised by the nations, despised by the Egyptians. He is going to be despised by his own kinsmen, his own brothers, the Israelites. He is going to be a man who at times speaks a harsh word. Okay, I'll flesh that out a little bit. But his heart is compassion and love and salvation, and he's going to bring it about. He's going to bring good about. Isn't that right? Jesus says things like, he says things to the Canaanite, the Syrophoenician woman. He says, we don't give food to dogs around here. And she says, but even the dogs get crumbs. And he speaks a harsh word to her, but his intention is, I'm going to show this woman mercy. You know, if you were called a dog, you probably wouldn't appreciate it all that much. That's what Jesus does. Jesus says hard things. Jesus says you are whitewashed tombs. You're catacombs. He says you are... Oh, there we go. He says you are sons of your father, the devil. It's a harsh word. There are times where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Even to his own followers. Right? Harsh. But then we see him weeping for Lazarus. And we see him just, Martha, Martha, just patient and kind and compassionate. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. All these hard words. But submit to him. And it'll go well with you. That's God's word.
Some studies, these passages, the book proves that Jesus isn't a wimp.
Absolutely.
He can be harsh.
Right.
So,
not unnecessarily, though.
No.
He knows what he's doing. Yeah, exactly. So, does that make sense? Kind of in a roundabout way?
He said in the New Testament, it says that Jesus won't, Messiah won't come through the slave one. Is that in Galatians? Or
Galatians 4. Mm-hmm. Well, it's along those lines.
So is that what it... Because...
Hagar is a slave woman, yeah.
Because Rahab is a prostitute and she's in the line of...
Right. Yeah, it's really the issue of slavery. Okay.
Okay,
remember the image of God is kinship and rule?
Yeah.
And it's not to say that God doesn't use sinners to bring about the Messiah. Of course he does. He's got no one else to use. Even great sinners. But there is a certain picture, especially in the early stages of Genesis, Israel is going to be enslaved.
Yeah.
But that's not what God wants. He doesn't want slavery. He doesn't want slavery for you. He doesn't want slavery for anybody unless... it's slavery to righteousness to him, ultimately, unless he's your master, if that makes any sense. But that is a good word. Thank you for bringing that up.
I find it interesting that Abram didn't take the wealth from Sodom because he wanted to make sure that the world knew that everything he had came from God, and yet he then took the word of man, of his wife, in order to get the child that God promised him instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise.
That's a good point.
It's a mixture of behaviors.
Yeah.
It shows his flaws.
Yeah.
You don't hide flaws in the Bible.
No, praise the Lord for that.
Yeah,
that's a really good word. Yeah.
I also picked up on what you said. You said that the reason why Ishmael is, blessed is because of Hagar's obedience and submitting to. But I'm wondering, when she does get driven out into the desert in the end, when the Lord does tell Abram to listen to his wife,
right?
And she is crying in the wilderness. Angel in chapter 21 says, "I heard. What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy." So I'm just wondering, the blessing is because of he's Abram's descendant,
right?
Because of Hagar.
Yeah, that's a good point. Like, there is a sense in which, because he is through the loins of Abraham, that he still is blessed.
I think that's where the majority of the blessing comes in. That
could be
in life as well.
Yeah.
And for eternity, Israel people are fighting with the Hagar's group.
To this day.
Still.
That's true.
They unleashed something that wasn't pleasant.
That's true.
Let's say with Lot and his daughters, right? Lot and his daughters.
Yeah.
They bore. They became Moabites and
Ammon. Yeah.
Ammonites.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that caused a lot of grief for the Israelites.
Yeah, that's a good point.
What did they become? What did the daughters become?
Moab and Ammon.
What was the problem there?
The Moabites. The Moabites. Is it Og or Sihon? King of Bashan.
There's consequences for not obeying.
Yeah, the Moabites don't like the Jews. Let's just put it that way at the end of the day.
That's great.
Put simply. But yeah, that's a good word, Daniel. I think there is, even just through his connection, that's true.
Yeah, verse 20, it says, and God was with the boy and he grew up.
Right.
Very, you know, very significant there, pointing out that not with Hagar and the boy, but with the boy.
That's a good point. But I still think that there is a point, there is an emphasis for Hagar in chapter 16 because she does
return.
And God is very merciful to her. She gets to see God and not die, first of all. And he's the one that promises her the boy.
Yeah.
You know? So it's still her baby boy, even though
he's a
donkey. Yeah. Good word.
But it also has to do with back in Genesis, you know, he promises the seed of the woman, right?
Yeah.
Because, you know, you have all these genealogies, this guy, the son of this guy, this guy, the son of this guy, and Christ comes as, well, he doesn't have a human father, so the seed is of the woman. Is that part of why she needs to be free?
That is a very good point. I'm...
Like, so, because...
Who needs to be free? Sarah?
Well, Mary, right? Because the seed, the woman, right? Because
right.
He has a human mother and a Heavenly Father.
Totally.
And so when the genealogy seems to be this guy, the son of this guy, and it points up the fathers, right? So to the seed of man.
Right.
But it comes to the seed of the woman of Christ.
Totally.
Is that part of why there needs to be that lack of slavery there, right? That for the purpose of the seed that he comes through in that sense.
The slave.
Free woman versus slave woman, I guess.
Yeah, I'm not quite seeing the connection with the slavery.
Okay.
Like, because Mary's not a slave, or
yeah. Well, like, and especially through that, like the Israel, the line of Israel,
right?
Being freed in Christ, right? And because you tend to see that if your father was a slave, that continues down the line.
Okay.
And so through the seed of the woman, that doesn't carry down onto Christ.
Okay. Yeah, I've heard that before. I'm not. I'll be honest with you. I'm not sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I know there's different opinions on why one genealogy focuses on. I think one of them does actually mention Joseph. Do they not?
I've heard that like one of them is the traditional Jewish genealogy, and one of them is the legal genealogy.
Okay.
Which would be different because they would follow different paths.
Makes sense. Gotcha.
Which I can't remember what the exact distinction is, but
okay.
One of them is tradition and one of them is legal.
Yeah, I need to sharpen up on my gospels. That's for sure.
Because I think one of them is in Luke, right?
Yeah.
Luke was a lawyer.
Yeah.
So
or a doctor,
so,
yeah.
Oh, doctor. So he would focus more on the legal genealogy.
Makes sense.
Yeah, I guess what I'm thinking is like Eve was cursed there back in the beginning of Genesis, right? And
yeah.
So freedom comes to Israel through
right.
this covenant with Abraham.
Gotcha.
And so then the seed of the woman, she's the free woman now because of that covenant made. And
I see.
Yeah.
Okay, I see what you're saying, I think. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, it's good.
You know your stuff. You know your stuff.
Yeah, there you go.
Congrats.
Well,
you know your stuff.